The text is two chapters in Isaiah. And so we're going to today try to get a sort of an overview of the two chapters, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at it in a little more depth. So we want to cover the whole thing so we get the big picture today. This is a tale of two sons. A tale of two sons. The first son, Mahershalal Hashbaz, and I'm sure I'm massacring the Hebrew, but was the first son. The son born to Isaiah at the beginning of these two chapters. And that means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. That meaning meant that judgment was coming. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Soon after the birth of that son would come judgment. And the second son is Pele Yawatz El Gibor Abad Sar Shalom. And that son is a little more familiar to us because that Hebrew name translates Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I could probably be a little bit quieter, don't you think? Okay. And so, the first son was actually born to Isaiah in these chapters. The second son was foretold by Isaiah for a future date. And so, I think we can see from that that the one would be coming further down the line, but also the meaning of it. But also, it was not possible for that son to come to Isaiah himself. We're going to see in these two chapters, especially these subjects, the subject of the sovereignty of God, the subject of the judgment of God, the subject of man's need for God, and the subject of the incarnation of God's grace. This first child that I mentioned, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. This first child was a constant reminder to Isaiah and anyone else in contact with that family that judgment was coming. The name of the child was basically that judgment is coming. And likewise for us, what a glory that we don't merely have the grace of God, but we have a person, Jesus Christ, whose name is the grace of God. He is the mighty God. He is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In these chapters, we're going to see the judgment coming on the physical chosen people of God, Israel and Judah. And we'll see the grace of God promised. So we have a person, Jesus, not merely an act of God to remind us of his grace. Here in these chapters, and really in the book of Isaiah, we see God declaring many great judgments against Israel. But where it is darkest, here in this book, we find also many of the Bible's great prophecies concerning the light of Christ. I want to give you a little bit of background on the, this is introductory, on the political landscape at the time. First, I'll draw an analogy. Think of the United States for a moment and think of our Civil War, which split the states, North and South. Now imagine that that had happened and had not been resolved. And a division continued between the northern states and the southern states for some time. And imagine that the capital was in the southern states. Which actually, I think it actually was pretty much, although, anyway, wasn't Virginia a southern state? I think it was, and isn't Washington in Virginia? But anyway, so think of that, and then think of a constant battle between the northern states and the southern states as they exist not peacefully together. And so the southern states decide that they would like the assistance of Russia in their battle against both the northern states and Canada, which are both battling against the southern states. And so Russia comes, I'm trying to think of the map from behind here, Russia comes through Alaska and down through Canada and down through the northern states, but doesn't stop there and continues on into the south. And our supposed ally comes and takes us over. And so the people that we thought could help us in our battle against the north come, and that's the prophecy of Isaiah here in these chapters, is that, now bringing it over to Israel, the northern and the southern parts of Israel have been divided, and the northern section was called Israel, continued to keep that name. So it's a little confusing to us as we read. Sometimes Israel might just refer to Israel in general, and sometimes it might refer to the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is called Judah, made up of primarily the one tribe of Judah. And the other, the northern kingdom is thought of as the 10 tribes. I think Simeon, and which was really a part of Judah, and then Benjamin at some time also was part of that southern kingdom. And that southern kingdom was contained Jerusalem in its northern section. And so the southern kingdom was at war with the northern kingdom. And so the people of God fought with each other. The northern kingdom, throughout the history of it, had a succession of bad kings and backslidden people throughout their history. And the southern kingdom went back and forth between good kings, bad kings, had a few good kings, and repentant people at times. So this battle between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, which went on and off and on, and also included other nations in the area, the southern kingdom looked for help from an enemy, and that enemy came, and it was Assyria, and they came, and they came down and took over and went through the northern kingdom and came down into the southern kingdom also. So that's the politics of the time. But that's actually after Isaiah, because that's what Isaiah is prophesying. Isaiah is prophesying that to happen. So let's look at the text in Isaiah chapter 8. The first, there's sort of three sections in these two chapters. And the first is chapter 8. And then the second section is chapter 9 through verse 7. And then the rest of chapter 9 is the third section. The first section is chapter 8, and that's the bad news. We're going to see the bad news first. And verses 1 through 8 basically say, and I'm reading straight from the outline now, difficult times, and I'm wording this from the perspective of the people of that nation, so that we can feel as if we're a part of that nation as we experience the prophecy. Even though most of this is directed at the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes called Israel, it applies eventually also to the southern kingdom. We're going to think of it all as the people of the physical people of God, Israel, and I'm sure that Isaiah, as a prophet of God, although he certainly intended and hoped for God to defend the southern kingdom, he no doubt had positive feelings for the northern kingdom too, of Israel, so we'll think of them as the people and the nation, even though it's a divided nation. And even though these prophecies do direct themselves specifically to the northern kingdom and then to the southern kingdom, it's all one people of God in a physical sense. So this outline puts us sort of in the position of those people. We are those people. So when I say our nation, I'm talking about Israel and also Judah, the southern kingdom. So this first section, verses 1 through 8, difficult times are coming to our nation after the birth of the child called swift as the booty, speedy as the prey, because we rejected God in easy times. That's why. Because we rejected God in easy times. Let's read those 8 verses. Well, Brother Jim Gunn, you've already read those. No, you didn't. You read Matthew. That was good. Let's read those. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Zebrechiah. So I approached the prophetess, that would be his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher-Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Talking about Assyria coming in and conquering those nations that are irritating the southern kingdom. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. That's the river in the area of Iraq today, which is the base of Assyria and also of Babylon. And those kingdoms, Assyria and Babylon, have some overlap in the various centuries, and one conquered the other, and the other became independent, and it's all a big complicated thing to me. But they're in the same area in different centuries, in different parts of the Mesopotamian area there between the Tigris and Euphrates. So the Lord's about to bring that, and the abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks, then it will sweep on into Judah. So he's saying it's going to come on through the northern kingdom of Israel and down into the southern kingdom of Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So this is it. God says, write this down and have two witnesses attest to the fact that you've got this prop. I believe this is what he's saying, and this is what I'm told, that these two witnesses will attest to the fact that this prophecy has been recorded before the fact. Before the fact that this son is conceived, it'll be a son. We're determining by prophecy it'll be male. And, of course, you control the name, so Isaiah. You'll be able to name it as prophesied. That's not a big deal. But the baby will be a male, and these prophecies will come true according to the name of this baby. And then after this section, the difficult times are coming. We see how difficult it is. In the second section, God, or the second part of the outline, God is with the people who will conquer our nation, so it is hopeless for us. This word, Emmanuel, occurs only three times in the Old Testament, and they're all right here in this chapter and the previous chapter. And it occurs once in the New Testament in the beginning of Matthew. We think of that word a lot, Emmanuel, but that's all the occurrences there are, just those four total places, three right here. And I think it's natural when we see that to think it's saying the same thing every time, and it is essentially. But I'm taking a little bit different view of these verses 9 and 10, that God isn't with us, the Jews. God is with the God is with the Assyrians, because they're the ones that will conquer the Jews here. So Emmanuel means God is with us. God is with us. And based on the use of it in the previous chapter, the way I interpret that is that God is for us, okay? God is with us. God is on our side. He's for us, okay? And so we are going to win. In the previous chapter, King Ahaz was looking for a win. And Isaiah said, ask for any sign you want. And King Ahaz said, I don't want to tempt God. But God was wanting him to ask for a sign. Isaiah said, make it as high as you want in heaven or low as Sheol, as great a sign, a miracle, miraculous sign from God as you want. He wouldn't take it. So back in this is in the previous chapter. So God said, God said through Isaiah, I'm going to give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he'll be Emmanuel, God with us. I take that to mean, in the context, that God is for Ahaz. Okay. The problem was that he didn't ask for the sign. So the name of Christ, God is with us, Emmanuel, occurs here also. Verse 9. So we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, indicating that that God is with Assyria, the people who are conquering our nation. God is with them, not with us. Be broken, verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So I think the verse here, this is somewhat of a poem, as the Lord speaks, and in verses 6 through 10, and taking it as a unit, it's still talking about the judgment that's coming through verse 10, I think. And so God, according to some historians, that kingdom of Assyria was the first great kingdom in the world. And God raised up that kingdom for the purpose of chastising and punishing and judging his people, Israel. The first great kingdom, Assyria, in the history of the world. And And so God is with Assyria. You cannot stop them from coming and doing what God has planned. So now this next section, verses 11 through 15. Do not be like the people in our nation, blaming this on intermediate causes. Verses 11 to 15. For thus the Lord spoke to me with a mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall you fear, shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, he will become a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. So here's God speaking through Isaiah, telling all who would read this prophecy that there is judgment coming. But don't fear the means of the judgment. Fear the one who's sending the judgment. Fear God. Don't fear Assyria. So verses 16 to 20. Reading from the outline. Do not be like them, consulting the dead for help. Instead, because you are enlightened, consult the Bible and be a sign for others. Bind up the testimony, verse 16. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. That's just another name for Israel. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. I'm sorry, I read a little too far there. Through verse 20 is directions to those who have faith in God, directions to believers. I think Isaiah had been given several children. I mean, in the previous chapter, there was a child named, and a remnant will return. Have you met remnant? How about Swift is the Booty, my two children, Remnant and Swift is the Booty. That's for his children. And so he probably abbreviated them, right? Hey, Remnant. Swift is the Booty. Okay, Swift. You're Swift. Okay. That's not a nice thing to call your kid, right? You're Swift. Okay. But those children were for signs and wonders in Israel, but I think maybe even any believers would be considered children of Isaiah in a sense. And we're all for signs and wonders. We don't need a sign or a wonder necessarily that's miraculous. We can be a person who believes in the Bible and be a sign and a wonder through our life. Verse 21 to 22 is saying, but these difficult times that are coming will not turn our nation to God. It will turn only to darkness. And I read those already in verses 21 and 22, ending with verse 22. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. And so, chapter 9, we're seeing a change now that we're going to skip. So let's go to the bad news in verses 8 through 10. We're going to skip the good news and just jump down to verses 8 through 10. So there's more bad news, and we'll just skip to that. This section here, chapter 9, verse 8, the outline says, so, under there's more bad news. So God's plan is implemented, sending his message of displeasure, but our nation thinks it can win against God's chosen adversaries. Isn't that the way of man? Let's read that, verses 8 through 10. The Lord sends a message against Jacob. That's just another name for Israel. And it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will build, rebuild, and with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. So these three verses indicate that even though God sends this message of attack that can't be defended against, the people think, well, we'll just get better defenses. You know, we can win against these adversaries. We're only looking at the human level here. They are, or any nation, or any people who see events and look at them only from the human perspective in this way that they are. So verses 11 to 13 outline, so God sends more against us, but we still do not seek him. Verse 11. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from reason and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So, yet, we are not repenting. So God responds. An outline. So God cuts off our false spiritual leaders and even the orphans and widows. Verse 14. So the Lord cuts off the head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So still there's no repentance, and still God continues with his judgment. And in the outline, we read the next section. Now, our own wickedness is its own judgment, as we become fuel for his fire, and we devour each other. Verse 18. So, you see, the idea here being that our own wickedness becomes our own judgment. We're judging ourselves by virtue of our evil behavior. Verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In the last section, but God's anger still does not turn away. There's just half this verse here. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. But in the backdrop of this judgment, Isaiah talks about the second child that's going to be born. And it's a future thing, but the people of God can look forward to it. As he said here in chapter 8, verse 13, we should fear God, and then verse 14 in chapter 8, then he shall become a sanctuary, okay? But to both houses of Israel, a stone. In other words, to you a sanctuary, but to the houses of Israel, not. You should not be like the people of the nation. You should fear God, and he will be your sanctuary. Because you have this prophecy, and you believe it. It's something in the future. It's not right now. The nation is suffering the judgment of God. But you have something better to look forward to. And so let's look at that good news in chapter 9. So even though the nation is only turning to darkness, there's a light coming. There's a light coming. This is the good news second in the outline. Later, however, God will shine a light in Galilee of the Gentiles and rescue us, as was read earlier by Brother Jim Gunn. So chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So God will shine a light in Galilee and of the Gentiles and rescue us. Now, verses 6 and 7, we see this second child. This is that second child in this section. And this is the cause of the rescue from the outline. This is because a second child will be born to us called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And we've heard that many, many times. Now, Brother Jim Gunn preached on this chapter, these two chapters, about 2 years ago. And you can listen to those and probably get a lot more insight. But I did listen to him, just so it wouldn't be the same thing, Brother Jim. But I did listen to the other CD that Brother Jim handed to me, and it was great. And we'll refer to that. But so this second son, as I'm saying, this second son, we're very familiar with that verse. We're so familiar with that verse. Unto us a son is born. But we never really think about, unless you've thought about this chapter, you know, and former sermons that you've heard, this first son, the son, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. We always think of Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We think of that son rarely in contrast with his first son. Swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. So let's read that. Verse 6. This is because the second child will be born to us, called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, who will rule forever. So we'll read verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen. So, we see the contrast between these two sons. The one son prophesies judgment coming to man who is unrepentant, man who is disobedient, the very chosen people of God, looking to their own strength for their rescue from an invader, making their plans apart from God, not depending on God. And this second son, sent by God, by God's own initiative. Not only that, this second son is God himself. This second son is not just a prophecy of what is coming, even though he embodies it, personifies it in himself, but he is it and brings it himself and accomplishes it himself, and is not just merely a prophecy of it. And it is accomplished by the power of God instead of by man depending on himself. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So today I'd like to do one more thing, which is to just look at this first idea of God's sovereignty in these chapters. The first is the sovereignty of God is evidenced by the prophecy being fulfilled, and it's witnessed to by two witnesses and recorded in that way. The second is that God is sovereign in the sense that man, when he deserves judgment, God is able to judge. God's arm is not held back and shortened. God's arm is powerful and accomplishes his desires. And so Assyria thinks that they're doing what they want to do. And they are. But God knows, and we know, that Assyria was sent to do God's will. And then even in this darkness, God can bring light. And so the strong arm of God can accomplish what seems impossible. Where man is in most darkness, God can bring light. I want to read what Charles Alexander said, and it sounds really strong, okay, but it's quite a statement about the sovereignty of God. Charles Alexander said, "I've actually met some curious Christian people, and they are good Christian people, with very curious minds who actually don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Could you believe it? Could you credit it? That there are actually enlightened Christians that are not enlightened this far. That they not only do not believe in the sovereignty of God, but they actually believe that we're teaching heresy, dangerous doctrine. And we're dangerous people because we believe that the heavens do rule. Well, I suppose there's no limit to human imbecility, even in most favorable circumstances. And may we not in this place be so stupid, so foolish, so imbecile as to imagine that there's any other rule in this world or in the world to come than that which God exercises. The heavens do rule. I was amazed to hear him say that. I would never come up with that, but I will quote him. I feel that way. It seems amazing that someone could be enlightened and yet not be enlightened that far, this far, to believe in the sovereignty of God. But we have shortcomings too. I mean, I believe that, but I have shortcomings too. And so we all have failings, and this is one that we don't have. We have another one. Okay, that's what I say. But it's just incredulous. I'm incredulous over that, just as he is. And so even in the best of circumstances, it seems possible. So I don't want to go any further, and. But what I will do is I'll just review a little bit right now these two chapters. God gave the prophecy to Isaiah about the judgment that was coming. He personified it in the name of a son, swift as a booty, speedy as the prey. And that judgment was coming because the nation would not follow God in easy times. God is actually with those conquerors. We shouldn't blame everything on intermediate causes. We become thinking like men instead of sons of God, and we should consider God's hand in things. And we should consult the Bible, not strange other ways of finding out information, and be a sign for others in that way. But we need to recognize that if God's judgment's coming according to his plan, it's going to come. And I'll have more to say about the latter part of chapter 9 next week, but we see there that the constant flow of God's judgment when he's determined to judge. And we'll see a lot of that next week. But the good news in the beginning of chapter 9, that God is sending grace in his Son to us. And even when our nation may be overcome, we can rest in the prophecies, and now for us it's promises and accomplished. Grace in Christ, we can rest in that and be secure in that. That can be our stronghold. God is our sanctuary. We don't fear the things that are occurring because we know that they are only under God's control. What a terrible thing to think as a Christian that God was not able to control these things. But we have a God who does, and we know it. Praise God. And so we rest in these promises. We rest in Christ, and we we're thankful for the grace that came by the hand of God, which was so powerful that even when these are the darkest of times, we can rest in his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Thanks, Heavenly Father, for sending such a great son with such a wonderful name that we can trust. The name of your son, the one who is God with us, the one who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Lord, bringing peace to us who know him, peace with you, even though we still see turmoil in this world. Heavenly Father, give us this peace. If there's anyone here, Lord, that does not know your son, or perhaps someone here, Lord, who has not seen your hand in all things, may we recognize, all of us, that you are in control of whatever may come. And so it is not arbitrary and random, but according to your plan, and may we be confident in your goodness and your love. And we're resting in your son. In Jesus' name, amen.